Well, we are just about halfway through the book of Isaiah. We come to chapter 32 this afternoon, and as we do, you'll see that this is entitled The Coming of the Righteous King. And I have to confess, when I was preparing over this week, I thought, wow, this is like going back to the men's advance again. We were talking about the kingdom of God, because so much in this particular chapter has to deal with some of those same themes. Now, I would like to just remind you that when we are going through the book of Isaiah, we're trying to understand what the issues were at that time, which makes us having to catapult in our own minds back 2,700 years ago. That's when Isaiah was writing these words and preaching these sermons. So that's a long time ago. But I would also insist that as we go through Isaiah, and as I've been preaching through it, it strikes me over and over again how contemporary the words of Isaiah's prophecies are. And his sermons are dealing with real-life issues that every one of us faces. Here's just a short list of some that I came up with. He deals with the issue of fear in his book. He deals with the issue of hope and that feeling of hopelessness that sometimes we feel in life. He deals with that. He deals with the issue of death and life. Just the specter of death that's coming when we have someone who's a loved one to us who dies. And then also the questions about how do we live this life that we have. He deals with the issue of money. He deals with the issue of work. He deals with the issue of peace. And in particular, you'll find that that theme comes out quite strongly in this 32nd chapter, where he's talking about the peace that we have within ourselves, the peace that we have within our home, and the peace that we would have as a corporate nation, as all these households who are gathered together in one large nation. He deals with all of that. Now, specifically, what were the people worried about in B.C. 726, because that's when this sermon was given by God to Isaiah and he preached it. What was everybody worried about at that time? Well, one of the big things on the horizon was they were worried about this huge army that was led by the king of Assyria, who was beginning to mass on the borders to the north of Israel and Syria. And they were looking across those many miles, and the people of Judah were getting pretty nervous because they knew what the king of Assyria was going to do. He was going to roll into Damascus and take over that, which he did, and I don't have the exact date by memory, but I believe that it was about 729 or 728. So by the time Isaiah preached this, that had already happened. And then this army was going to go progressing across over to Israel, the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel. And sure enough, in 722, 4 years after this sermon was preached, then Assyria takes over the 10 northern tribes of Israel and takes them all away, or kills lots of them, and then sends their own people to populate the land. And then beyond that, then the king of Assyria is going to go down along the coast to Phoenicia, Israel, and then Philistia, and he's going to take over all those towns. And so it would be a very natural feeling for the people in Judea to think, we're next. And so in their anxiety and their worry, there's an effort made to set up this alliance with the king of Egypt. But in the last chapter, in chapter 31 of Isaiah, we see how foolish that was and how it all came to nothing. The king of Egypt proved to be a hollow reed. All his promises came up empty, and there was no help there, and God chastens them for that. But there were ordinary issues that the people were worried about too. They were not only worried about this big army, but they were worried about their own king, King Ahaz, who wasn't necessarily a very godly king. He was a man who was given to idolatry. He was given to all sorts of wickedness, which at times I would say is too terrible to even mention. He allowed those who were also idol worshipers to continue their practices on all the hillsides around Jerusalem. He didn't put any of that out of existence, didn't shut them down, didn't close them up. He just allowed it to go on. And so they were concerned about their king. They were concerned about their government. Some of the taxes in Judea had started getting more and more and more and more. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? We were concerned about that today. Well, they were concerned about it then. They were worried about their food supply because all around Judea, they had some very nice ground and farms all cultivated, and that provided food, sufficient food for the people of Judea. But when these armies from Assyria started coming through, then that's going to close all that down. And so the people were anxious about that. I suppose they might have been anxious about ordinary domestic things, about appliances that would break, or about where we're going to get our next camel, or all kinds of different things that would be on their mind similar to us. And so I would simply say that Isaiah's prophecies were relevant then. They're just as relevant today. Although when he talks about the coming of a king, the difference being this, that the king for us has come. The Messiah has already come, and his kingdom is present now. So let me just read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 32 to set the stage, and then we'll get into the text and see specifically what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. By the way, that last verse that I read, verse 8, will be a good one for all of you children to memorize and hide in your heart. That God has called you to be a person of the king, the reigning king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a noble person who lives according to his standards and to do noble things. And so the basic idea that we're trying to get across here is that the problems of Isaiah's time, 726 BC, aren't too entirely different from the problems that we face here in 2015. And ultimately, the single hope for the people of Judah was to put their trust in God. Same solution for us. That's why Paul would say in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 4, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in heaven. So putting your trust in the things that are above rather than on all these earthly things that we get so consumed by as we live life here on the earth. So when we think about this coming of the righteous king, and in fact, in our day, he's actually come, then what is it that that kingdom and the king brings for his people? Well, the first thing that Isaiah mentions is that it brings righteousness. It brings a right way of thinking. Now, if we could open up this word righteousness like a suitcase and look inside of it, what would we find? Well, we find the word right, which simply means that there are those ways of living that please God and conform to his law. There's a way of living that this king is going to bring. And so when his kingdom comes, there's going to be a right way of living that pleases God and conforms to his law and is going to be beneficial for us. Not too different from this time in which we live. There's going to be a righteousness that comes. And it's going to be led forth by a king. So what are the first three words here in Isaiah verse 1 of chapter 32? Behold, a king. Now, those words are designed by the Lord, as Isaiah preaches them, to give hope. He's not giving some sort of mealy-mouthed recipe of, well, this is how you feel better in all the difficulties that you have in life. He's not giving some sort of simplistic, little trite answer. He's giving the answer that really counts. Behold, a king. A king's coming. And his kingdom is going to bring righteousness. So who is this king? Now, I already mentioned that the king that was reigning at that time, and he reigns for 20 years in Jerusalem, in the nation of Judah, his name is King Ahaz. And you can read all about him in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17. And as you read about him, you will definitely come away with this was an unsavory character. Not a good man. And so obviously Isaiah here, when he says, behold a king, is not thinking about Ahaz. He's not thinking about the current king. And he's preaching this sermon right in the middle of Ahaz's reign. I suppose that earned him a little bit of unpleasant feelings from the king. It didn't get him any brownie points with King Ahaz. And Ahaz probably understood that. And so who could Isaiah have met when he says, behold, a king? Could he have met maybe Ahaz's son? Who was born at this time, was a young man. Anyone know his name? Ahaz's son. He's going to be one of the great kings of ancient Judah. His name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, we're going to meet shortly as we go through the prophecy of Isaiah. And he actually proves to be a wonderful king. But you can't say of him that all that Isaiah says about him is true 100%. Because Hezekiah had some of the problems in his own life, which we'll get into, and God had to discipline him and train him. But in comparison with all the other kings, he was a great king and a wonderful king. So it's doubtful that Isaiah is necessarily talking about Hezekiah here, as wonderful as Hezekiah was as a king. So who's he talking about here? Well, in the context, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9, which really is the central text of this idea of a king that flows all through Isaiah's prophecies. And that's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, that's the king that Isaiah is speaking of. Behold, a king. It's this king here in Isaiah 9. We meet this king again in the 11th chapter of Isaiah in the first two verses, where it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so we see that this king is unique and special. By the way, when it says here that the king in 11 verse 1 is a branch, it's the Hebrew word netzer. And so when they refer to the Messiah, oftentimes they would say that the Messiah is going to come from netzer, which is where? Well, in the northern part of the Galilean Sea region, from that little town, which is also in Hebrew called Nazareth or Nazareth. And so when we think of the Lord coming from Nazareth, there's a big clue here in Isaiah chapter 11 that the Messiah is going to be coming out of Nazareth, the branch which comes forth to bear fruit. So Isaiah here, when he's talking about, behold, a king, is not thinking about Ahaz, and he's not thinking about the king's son, as grand a king as he'll be, but he's thinking about the Messiah, the one who's going to come and bring a righteous kingdom, and who provides peace, lasting peace for his people. Now, you'll notice here that it speaks not only of the king, but also of princes that will rule in justice. And that's simply saying that those who are the representatives of this king who's going to come, those who have been commissioned to serve him, are also going to be like him. They're going to be working in and ruling in righteousness, and they're going to be committed to justice. And so when the Messiah comes and his kingdom is established, there are going to be godly magistrates, and there are going to be those who serve in his church and in the state who embrace this kind of thinking and these ways of living. Righteousness and justice is going to be important to them because they are serving the King of Kings first and foremost, as well as serving the people here on the earth. And so at the coming of Messiah's kingdom, these princes will rule in a godly way as well. Now, look at verse 2 of Isaiah 32. Isaiah is referring to these kings, and he gives four different examples of what they'll be like. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind. And then you could insert the word like again, like a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And so Isaiah just uses these four quick illustrations to talk about what these princes are going to be like who are serving the King of Kings, the one who has come and established his kingdom. And he goes on to give more illustrations in verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the eyes of those who hear, or excuse me, the ears of those who hear will give attention. He's simply saying that in the time of this coming kingdom, those who want to see and those who want to hear are going to be given that. And when we think about the Lord Jesus, who would oftentimes say in the midst of his own ministry, those who have eyes to see, see, and those who have ears to hear, hear, that's fulfilled. And Isaiah is speaking to that very promise that that's going to happen. It goes on in verse 4 to say, the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. That's simply saying that those that seek after God and who have a desire to know him are not going to be disappointed. And those who are hasty to understand will be given understanding. They'll find him. And those who are stammerers in speech are given the ability to speak clearly about the Lord. And all of this is the result of the coming of the king. So Isaiah is ministering to the people of Judea here, not by just giving platitudes, not just by giving empty promises, but by saying the real answer to all of your anxieties is the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's referring to in this chapter. Messiah is coming. And those who are fools and scoundrels are going to be replaced in Messiah's kingdom by those who are noble and who live in a way that honors God. Now, you might be thinking, you know, I don't know a time like that. But I would simply say to you that as Christ has come and his kingdom has gone forward and grown, where do we see the evidence of it? In fancy buildings? Not necessarily. In all these institutions? Well, there might be some that are distinctly Christian, but not all of them. Where do we see it? Well, we see it in people. We see it in peoples whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. And people whose lives have been totally given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they represent that kingdom and this king who is going to come, and indeed in this stage has already come. I'll give you an example of somebody who I think best exemplifies this idea of living as a subject of the king. And I've spoken of him before. His name is Abraham Kuyper. He lived in Holland many years ago. He was born in 1837, so we can look back to almost 200 years ago, 180 years ago when he was born, roughly. And he was a pastor in his nation. He became a young man who was called to the ministry. He was obedient to that, went into the ministry. But God wasn't done with him then. He not only became a pastor, but he also, in time, becomes a politician and starts serving in the representative government there in Holland. He later starts a newspaper, which is talking about the issues of the day. And he starts this newspaper called De Standard, and he then talks about all these issues as the editor of the newspaper in promoting what God's kingdom here on earth should look like. He goes on to become a professor at a school that he starts, the Free University of Amsterdam. And then he goes on in time to become a theologian and eventually to become the prime minister of all of the Netherlands. An amazing story of just one guy who decided that as a subject of the king, he would seek to make a difference. Now, you might think of yourself, well, the chances of me doing all that are pretty slender. And that's fine. I acknowledge that. I don't think I'm going to measure up to Abraham Kuyper. But the fact is that God has placed us all in our own sphere of influence. God has placed us in our own neighborhoods, in our own families, in our own communities, and in representing Christ and his kingdom. Then we can bring a righteous standard to how we do business, how we relate to people, how we fit into our family, how we penetrate the local culture in our neighborhood with Christ. And that's how righteousness comes to this world, through the coming of the king. Now, beyond righteousness, as the kingdom grows, it also brings hope. Isaiah is concerned about the people having hope because frankly, at this point, they're pretty anxious and they don't have much hope. And so he speaks to them in some ways that remind them that God is still working in their midst. Now, you might wonder when you read these verses how God is working. It doesn't seem like it would bring much hope, but let's look at it closely. Verses 9 through 13. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, and all the glorious houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken and the populous city is deserted. These seem more like judgment than any bit of encouragement. So what is Isaiah speaking to here? Well, first of all, he uses the women who are at ease and the complacent daughters as another illustration. He uses lots of illustrations in this chapter in the sermon. And he's not just talking about women. He's talking about any of the people in Judea who are more concerned with their own peace, prosperity and personal happiness than in trusting God and obeying his commandments. And so all these people in Judea are consumed by all these personal issues, but they're not looking to God by faith. And so Isaiah speaks of how God is going to be involved in their life by disciplining them. Now, you might think, well, how does that communicate hope? I don't want to be disciplined. You probably don't want to be disciplined. Nobody I know wants to be disciplined. How does that bring hope? Well, it brings hope in this sense that there's hope for a change in our life. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of here. That God is going to discipline you so that it brings about a change. And you think differently about life. And so what happens in this situation? In verse 10, he makes it very clear. He says, in little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come. So all of these different food sources that they are looking at and trusting are just going to continue on, are going to fail. Now, I looked through Scripture this week to try to find some reference to the fulfillment of this. I couldn't find a reference, except many general references to famines and failure of a harvest and all of that, but no specific fulfillment. But I have every confidence to say to you that this happened. Here, Isaiah preaches a sermon in 726 B.C., and in 725 B.C., there was a famine, and the grape harvest didn't come in, and the fruit didn't come, and all the things that the people of Judah had taken for granted utterly failed. And by that means, God disciplined them and is teaching them to trust him into the midst of their difficulties and their trials. And so what we learn out of all of this is that there's some value in the Bible when it comes to the warning passages. This is one of them right here, where God gives a warning to the people of Judah saying, look, if you just keep going on the way you're going, then this is going to happen. And indeed, we believe it did happen. The grape harvest failed. The fruit harvest did not come in. And people were scrambling for finding food for their families. So there's value to be given in the area of warnings. Here are a few other warnings in the Bible that you might just write down the references and you can think about them later. One of the things to consider about a warning is what's the purpose in giving a warning? Why would a parent give a warning to a child? Well, son or daughter, don't do this or be sure to do that. Why would we do that? Well, because we love them. And so in Proverbs 3, verse 12, the Lord reproves him who he loves as the father of the son in whom he delights. So basic principle about warnings, they're given out of a motive to protect you, out of love. So here's some examples of some warnings in Scripture. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Just, you know, very fundamental warning or exhortation in the Bible to listen to those whom God has put over us. Take seriously what they're saying. Or in the New Testament, Galatians 6, verse 7, a basic axiom or principle of life. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That's a warning. If we decide to sow in along a certain area that God has forbidden or God has warned us against, then sadly there are going to be consequences that go and come that way into our life. So it's a basic issue. Or Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. Can't do it. And so, again, a warning for us not to do that, to be careful. Or Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. A warning. If we're a critical, judgmental person, then that's going to come back at us. Is what God is saying here, what our Lord is teaching. If we're that way, then expect it's going to come back to us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 and 30, about the Lord's Supper in particular. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, and that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. That should be a warning to us, to be sober, thoughtful, as we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves, to discern the Lord's body. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Kind of a hard verse, but an important warning for us when we think about the boundaries of Christian families and how God has set in place certain elements of safety. And we don't want to stray outside of that. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Again, a warning about money. So these are just some examples, and the Bible is filled with these warnings. You could make a great study, any one of you, and you could fill up a whole notebook of warnings that God has given us for the motive of protecting us, because he loves us. Just like a loving father or mother might say to a son or daughter, don't do this, son, don't do this, daughter. That's what we have to think about, the warnings of the Bible. So how does that bring hope? Well, it brings hope because God gives warnings for the purpose of bringing about a change. That God will help a person to think differently about life and to have a better way of feeling about what we're supposed to do. It brings hope. In Isaiah's age, he gave the prophecy that the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, of this king, would bring forth the Spirit of God. And that happens. Look at verse 14 and 15. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city is deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever of the joy of wild donkeys, the pleasure or the pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So in this prophecy, Isaiah is saying here that when the Son or this King comes, there's also going to be the Spirit that comes. And that's going to be a powerful testimony to the presence of God. By the way, when is it that the palace is forsaken? when the populous city is deserted and the hill and the watchtower become dens forever for donkeys and flocks of sheep. When does that happen? 140 years after Isaiah preaches a sermon. That happens. He preached it in 726 BC. And in 586, for those of you who quickly did the math, 140 years later, the king of Babylon destroys all of Jerusalem and knocks down not only the temple, but also the king's palace and also the walls around Jerusalem and wipes out the city and takes the survivors into exile into Babylon. And you can read about that in 2 Kings again in chapter 25. Where it says, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and broke down the walls all around Jerusalem. So we see the fulfillment of that prophecy 140 years later after Isaiah then gives it. But what about this giving of the Spirit, where it says in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. When is that fulfilled? Well, in essence, that is fulfilled 759 years after Isaiah gives the prophecy, and the year approximately 33 AD, after the Lord Jesus has conducted his earthly ministry, he submitted himself to death on the cross. He was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose in resurrection glory on the third day. And he empowered his disciples. And 50 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, what comes? The Spirit of God in fulfillment of this prophecy. And so Isaiah here is talking about Pentecost. He's talking about how there's going to come a time with the coming of this king and his kingdom where the Spirit's going to come. And you can read about other prophecies in Isaiah 59, verse 21, where he talks about the coming of the Spirit again. Or in Joel 2, verse 28 and 29, Joel talks about the coming of the Spirit in exactly the same way. And then the fulfillment, when Jesus talks about it, in John 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then in fulfillment, Acts 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And so you see the fulfillment of Isaiah's words here, 726 BC, 759 years later, God brings the answer at the coming of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, organizations without the Holy Spirit are like mills without power. Even a church that is thoroughly orthodox and accepts all the biblical standards is useless as the clouds without rain until it is endued with power from on high. And that's why, as the church of God, we want to have our doctrine right, but we also want to be dependent upon God and his Spirit to lead us and direct us. Another pastor, A.C. Dixon, said this, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. When we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. That's an exciting concept. And so the Spirit has come as a result of this king that Isaiah foresees here in the 32nd chapter of his prophecy. Now, lastly, in verses 16 to 20, it talks about how this king brings a kingdom of peace. And the kingdom of peace that he refers to is not only the growth of righteousness, justice, and mercy in his kingdom, but also that peace which is unique inside of every believer, that God brings peace for us individually. And so the passage here talks about how then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And so this is simply talking about the advance of the kingdom and the growth of those concepts of righteousness and hope and the Holy Spirit and peace, and also how it becomes a dwelling place inside of each one of us with the coming of this king. And so, what was all that Isaiah was trying to speak about here? He's trying to give the people of Judah hope. That in the midst of all the lists of things they're worried about and anxious about, that if they just would look to God and to the coming of his son, the true king, they would be blessed and helped and given a sense of hope. And what does this mean for us today? Well, essentially the same thing. Although the kingdom has been established by the Lord Jesus, who came and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom with the initiation of his public ministry, and the expansion and growth of his kingdom through the growth of Christ's church, which is the visible body of Christ here on the earth. Isaiah said long ago in Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And so it is that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteous king, has come and goes forth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you, Lord, for Isaiah's faithfulness in preaching them. He was not always well received. I'm sure Ahaz was not delighted with this sermon that Isaiah preached. But yet, we thank you, Lord, that 2,700 plus years later, we can be instructed by this sermon. And by your Spirit that dwells inside of us, Lord, we can go forward and learn to trust you in the midst of life's issues and problems. We thank you for the admonition of the Apostle Paul. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so we thank you now, and we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that king that Isaiah spoke of. In Jesus' name, amen.